for not allowing us to stay in a state of rebellion, not being content just to let us rot and waste away in isolation. God, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the gift of Christ. And thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the ability for us to have a Savior who forgives our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness, gives us new life, resurrection life. God, help us to be aligned with who you are and what you're about. Father, help us to tell the world of this good news. Father, would you use this morning just to draw us close to you and close to one another? God, use the worship, use Ben as he speaks. Just draw us into your presence, Father. Help us to see you in new and fresh ways, and then help us be encouraged and inspired to charge out of here at the end of the day to tell the world about Jesus. Lord, we just ask this in his name, for your sake. Amen. Thank you all for worshiping this morning.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Glad you're back with us and grateful for you. Genesis chapter 25 is where we will be. We're going to start in verse 12. But really, especially this morning, I want to just jump back into prayer and then we will work through this passage. So let's go back to the Lord again. God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for Matt coming in faithfully leading us in worship, God. I'm grateful for him and thankful, Father, that when Matt leads, it's not about a show. It's not about, he does things well and to a high quality, but God, Matt's heart, and I'm grateful for it, is to lead us before your throne and to help us all worship. God, as we come to this passage of Scripture, which is pretty difficult, and we look at how Paul interprets it in the New Testament, and it makes it even more difficult and more challenging. And there's things here, God, that can press us and push us and can make us frustrated or happy or however it is. God, I pray that ultimately, as we read your word, that it would give us knowledge of you. That's why you've given us your word, to reveal yourself to us, and that knowledge would seep into our hearts. As we learn about your grace, as we learn about your mercy, as we learn about your plan, that you would humble us and help us to recognize, God, that grace is not our own doing, it's yours. Help us to glorify Jesus this morning, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, created in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael; Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Dumah, Massah, Hadad, Tamah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are years of Ishmael's life, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, and they settled from Havilah to Shur on the opposite of Egypt in the direction of Assyria, and he settled over and against his kinsmen. Now, if you remember, in Genesis, the book of Genesis is broken up into these generations. These toledots is the Hebrew word. There's 10 of them, and each one serves as is almost a chapter title. Some chapters are longer, some are shorter. We have been in the toledot, the generation of Abraham, since the middle of Genesis 11. And now here in the middle of Genesis 25, we shift, and now we're in the generation of Ishmael, and as soon as we read the next passage, we'll be in the generation of Isaac. So Ishmael's is the seventh out of 10 generations, and really, if you remember back to Genesis 17, verse 20, God tells Abraham this: "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." So what we see here in this passage, that's really just a summary of Ishmael's life beyond when God sends him out of the promised land, out away from Isaac, is that God does what God says he's going to do. He gives Ishmael 12 princes, 12 sons. They have their tribes, and they go off. And the way Ishmael's death is described is it's described almost the identical way that Abraham's is. He breathes his last. He was gathered to his people. So really, that's what this section is getting us to. Is this is Ishmael. Don't forget about him. God did to Ishmael what God said he was going to do to Ishmael. But it's also important for us to note, Ishmael is not the covenant bearer. Isaac is. Even though Ishmael is older, he's Abraham's oldest son, Isaac is the one who carries the covenant. And this is a little bit odd, and we're going to get into it a little bit later, because we're going to get to Jacob and Esau today. Ultimately, it's Isaac over Ishmael. And so, I don't know if you know this, Islam claims to be a religion that comes from Abraham too. And the primary difference, the first fundamental difference from Islam and Christianity is right here, whereas Christians, we follow the Bible, so we trace the covenant line through Isaac, where Islam, Muslims, are going to trace that covenant line through Ishmael. One tiny little difference can make a world of difference when it's fleshed out. So why does God have Isaac as the covenant bearer and not Ishmael? Well, the short answer is because God said so. And we're going to dig into that in just a little bit when we get to Jacob and Esau and kind of see what that has there for us. But first, let's get into verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So we move on from Ishmael's Toledot, his generation, to Isaac's Toledot, Isaac's generation, and we're going to camp here for a while. We're going to be with Isaac for a good little bit. I think it's funny, from Genesis 11 and a half all the way to Genesis 25 and a half, it's been this story about Abraham, and the main struggle, the main tension that Abraham and Sarah have throughout the whole thing is they can't get pregnant. Sarah cannot have a son. She's too old. She's past that time, and it's the whole struggle. And when they trust the Lord, things good happen. When they don't trust the Lord, Ishmael comes along, and all of these issues happen. But the main point of that story we see is to trust God with those things. That's the tension. And yet twice in verse 19, we're told Abraham's son is Isaac, as if we've forgotten this. And remember, like, this is Moses wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have individual Bibles like we have. So when they sit down to read the scripture, the chapter numbers aren't there, the verse numbers aren't there. What they do is they sit and they read it from start to finish. So they're reading Genesis, and you don't need a reminder that Isaac is Abraham's son. Yet twice Moses tells us it here. And then in the next verse, it says Isaac's 40 years old when he takes Rebekah. The longest chapter in all of Genesis is the story of Isaac's wife Rebekah coming to him. Yet now we see Moses summarizing that in one verse. He's condensing the story to get us to this point that he wants to make. And then we hear this eerie similarity between Rebekah and Sarah. Rebekah cannot conceive. She's barren. And so Isaac prays. And he prays because his wife was praying, and the Lord granted Isaac's prayer. That's what the scripture says, and Rebekah conceives. God hears Isaac's prayer, and spoiler alert, we're going to read ahead and we'll see it. Rebekah gives birth to Jacob and Esau, her first kids, when Isaac is 60. So let me do the math. 60 minus 40 is 20. It was 20 years of barrenness that's summarized up with just a passing, oh yeah, Isaac prayed for Rebekah, and then she became pregnant. 20 years. So what's happening is Isaac is this miraculous child that comes from Abraham and Sarah, and he spent his whole life with his mom and his dad telling him over and over how God provided for them, and God is the author of life, especially life in the womb. And so even though 20 years is a struggle, even though that's 20 years of month after month after month longing for kids and not having kids, and there's lots of hurt and despair, and there's other things certainly that could be said about those passages, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, passes over, just summarizes them up for us and says Isaac prayed, and all of a sudden she had a kid, and we can trust that this just wasn't Isaac and Rebekah's struggle like it was for Abraham and Sarah. We'll see that Isaac and Rebekah struggle with other things. And it's because of Isaac's prayer that she gets pregnant. Now, it's important for us to remember prayer. When it comes to prayer, God is not a cosmic vending machine for us. If you say the Lord's name enough times, that doesn't count as quarters that you can just shove into the intake, push whatever button, and then God dispenses whatever it is that you want to come out of it. God is not a genie that if we ask him the right way, he has to grant our 3 wishes because that's in the contract that he gave us. No. Prayer is often, if not always, more about shaping us to trust the Lord than it is trying to get us to bend God's will to our own. And so for 20 years, Isaac prays for God to provide a child for him. And for 20 years, we see that Isaac trusts God, that God is going to work in God's time. Godly prayer creates a peaceful soul. Verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. 1 shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And when her days to give birth were complete, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. And so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Imagine, at this point in history, ultrasound machines do not exist. So by the time you gather that you're pregnant, you're pretty far along in the pregnancy. And certainly, once you figure out you're pregnant or you're pretty certain you're pregnant, you're going to assume it's 1 baby, not 2. In fact, I believe this is the first reference to twins in the Bible. So by the time we pick up with Rebecca, where she's recognizing this baby or these babies are struggling inside of the womb, it's pretty far along into this pregnancy. But not only this, the scripture says that the babies are struggling together. So for a woman who's never been pregnant before, she's prayed 20 years to have children. She's now carrying twins. Any pain that she experiences in pregnancy is going to be a caution for her. There's no ultrasound. If she feels something, there's no ultrasound to check it out and see what's going on. And we know that pain in pregnancy is normal. Genesis 3 tells us that that's one of the results of the fall. But the word struggle she uses here, or that the Bible uses here, is more than just like the baby kicking and hurting or hitting your bladder or whatever it is that babies do. The word can be translated mistreat, oppress, smash, smatter, smite, strike down, wrestle, or torment. In fact, the phrase smashing skulls together, smash and struggle is the same Hebrew verb. These babies were fighting. This is more than just a normal pregnancy pain that Rebecca is feeling. And so she's nervous, but there's nothing she can do about this. She's nervous for the baby's health. She's nervous for her health. There's no ultrasound. She is just struggling. And so Rebecca does exactly what we're supposed to do when we're in pain or we're struggling or we're hurting or we're worried and there's nothing that we can do about those things. She turns to the Lord in prayer. And God graciously answers her, but God answers her in a way that is surprising. God says there's 2 babies in your womb. There's 2 nations, 2 peoples. And they're going to be divided. In fact, it's pretty telling. Like if you know the story of Jacob, Jacob is always fighting people his whole life. In fact, it's Jacob. Remember the story of when Israel becomes Israel, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. Do you remember why? Because he fights with God. He wrestles with the angel. We'll get there. We'll get there. The older, or one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This is completely contradictory to, or not customary to, the way of understanding of family at this time. The oldest was supposed to be the one who carries on the family. The oldest is supposed to be the one who becomes the patriarch of the family and leads the family once the patriarch passes away. And let's keep in mind, both of these babies are in the womb, which means they're the exact same age. Neither one has been born yet. They're inside of the womb. Yet God tells this prophecy to Rebekah. He gives this promise. They're going to both be great nations, but the young of the snake crusher continues through. And so the day of birth comes. And the first baby comes out, and he is hairy. That is what you want your baby to be described as, isn't it? Oh, look at that hairy little baby. And this is more than a full head of hair. It says his whole body was clothed in hair. I'm going to try to give you the medical term. It's hypertrichosis, or it's sometimes called werewolf syndrome. It's where you're just covered in hair. And we're told that the baby's hair is red. So really the way the Hebrew describes it is he is red. So his hair probably was red, but he also probably had a red complexion to him as well. And so they name him Esau, which carries with it this idea of pressing, or of crushing, or of squeezing. So Rebekah's like, you're the little baby that's been cracking skulls within my womb. Your name is going to be pressing or squeezing or Esau. Now, having a very hairy baby is abnormal, right? I cannot imagine her heartburn. I thought that was good. That's an old wives' tale, and y'all, okay. Having twins is abnormal, too. But right after, Esau is being born, and as Esau is coming out, there's another little hand grasping his ankle. Think about that. Why do you grab somebody's ankle? Why do you grab somebody's heel? Well, it's to trip them up. It's to pull them back in. It's to slow them down. So they call the second baby Jacob, which means heel, or takes the heel. And so at the time of Jacob's birth, this probably carries with it more power and more respect, but because of the way Jacob lives his life, it becomes associated with being a swindler or tripping people up or holding somebody back so that you can get ahead of them, which is what Jacob does. Now listen, this is where I'm a little bit nervous when we get into this. What we're about to cover and Paul's interpretation of this passage has divided churches, pastors have been fired, denominations have split, and so we're going to walk through these things, but we're going to approach them with grace and humility. We're going to fear the Lord. We're not going to fear man. That's really for myself. Because this story is talked about in the New Testament, but it's talked about in one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament, in Romans 9. So this is Romans 9. I'm going to read verse 10 through 16. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was sold. The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So think about Isaac and Ishmael, where the younger brother is the one who carries the covenantal line. Think about Jacob and Esau, where the younger brother, before they're born, carries the line. And this is where it gets uncomfortable for us. It's because words carry weight and words carry meaning. And so when we hear words like chosen or election or foreknowledge or whatever those words will be, depending on what we were taught, depending on our experiences, and depending on our background is how we approach those things. So typically, if we have problems with these, what happens is it becomes an either-or thing for us, where you think either Calvinists are people who in their minds view humans as robots and as puppets who have no free will and think that evangelism is pointless because God is going to save whomever he's going to save, the elect or the elect, so why do anything? Or we think Arminians are people whose minds have this man-centered theology and try to have a works form of righteousness by saying, I can force my decisions on God. The reality is the Bible teaches neither of those stereotypes. The Bible talks a lot about election. It talks a lot about providence. It also talks about the need to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get so caught up in the this or the that or trying to make these things black and white that we miss the truth of what the Bible's telling us with these things. The Bible reveals God to us in a way that we need to know him so that we can be saved and so that we can continue growing in the Lord. We cannot understand or comprehend all of God. And praise the Lord, we can't. If we could understand God, then our God is not a very good God. Our God is not a very big God. Our God is not a very powerful God. But because there's these mysteries and these tensions, apparent tensions within Scripture, it shows us that God is a long ways above us and a long ways further than us. He's a God worthy to being worshipped. So did you know that every time in the Bible somebody is saved, God is the one who's credited with saving them? And every time someone sins in Scripture, man is held responsible for that sin. God is never held responsible for sin, and man is never credited with saving themselves. That is true throughout all of the Scripture. So the point of the passage and the point that Paul picks up in Romans 9 is that before Jacob and Esau were born, Paul says before they had a chance to do anything good or anything bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue. What is the purpose of election? Well, he gives us the hint in verse 16 of Romans 9. That it's not human will, it's not exertion that is responsible for salvation, that God is 100% responsible for salvation, that we are saved by God's grace and by God's mercy, and that he lavishes that on us. That's the point Paul is making in the passage of Romans 9. That salvation is by God lavishing his grace and his mercy on us. That's the purpose. So the main point of the passage is that God has grace and God has mercy on sinful human beings who do not deserve it. That there is nothing within us that would earn salvation. That God sees all. And what we earn and what we deserve is an eternal death. That's justice. But because we get what we don't deserve, it's grace and it's mercy. And so God's sovereign election of Jacob over Esau is about God lavishing grace and mercy on an undeserving sinner. Jacob is saved not because of anything he does. And as we read his life, you're going to see Jacob is not really a likable person. We would send him to a different church quickly. Before they were born, before they did anything right or wrong, God elected Jacob to salvation because God, in his infinite wisdom and in his absolute power, knows that this is what brings God the most glory. Just to keep pressing and making us more uncomfortable, it reminds me of Ephesians 1 so much. Ephesians 1, 3 through 9 says this: Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in his beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So Paul tells us in Ephesians is before Genesis 1, Jesus was always the plan. He's never been plan B. The cross was always God's plan. before the foundations of the world, God set this in motion because this is what gives God the most glory. So it's clear in the Bible when we read these things that Christianity is not centered upon our works. It's not centered about a bunch of good people getting out of the world for 1 hour on Sunday morning. It's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. It always has been. And that's why the gospel is what we need, that it's Jesus in my place. So however you want to wrestle with God's sovereign election, it's clear in the Bible what election is supposed to spur our souls to do: to repent of pride and to turn to Christ in faith. If God is sovereign over all of life, if election is biblical before the foundation of the world, before these things have been settled, yet somehow we're not robots and we're not puppets, that we have choices and we're held responsible for those choices, then election understood in the biblical way helps us to understand and to reflect that God's grace is astonishingly further beyond us than we could ever understand. Before we have a choice of right or wrong, God has lavished his grace on us. If grace is really unearned, if grace is really undeserved, and if you and I are believers in Jesus, then our understanding of salvation, our understanding of this grace, produces a humble faith in God. Because what do we have to boast in? What do we have to be prideful of ourselves in? If we're saved by a grace that we cannot earn and that we do not deserve, that was set in place before the foundation of the world so that God can build us up, build himself up to glorify himself through us, then what do we have to boast in other than Christ and him crucified? Nothing. Nothing at all. Salvation is not genetic. It is not passed down the same way our feel like our, my fingers are passed down to my kids or whatever is passed down to our children. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So we come to passages like this and we deal with election and we deal with providence and we deal with these huge things that can make us uncomfortable, that can push us in ways that are uncomfortable, but they show us that God's grace is lavished upon us if we're believers. And if God's grace is genuinely lavished upon us and there's nothing that we did to deserve it, if God has taken our wrath and nailed it to the cross with Jesus, if all of that is true and we understand this from the Bible, then our response ought to always be, how is this unearned grace and this undeserved mercy shaping me to be more like Jesus Christ? Because if there's nothing I can do to earn salvation, if there's nothing I can do to grow in the Lord, if there's nothing I can do to rid this punishment from me, but God, by his election, by his choice, before the foundations of the world, has saved me, then my life looks a lot different. I don't know about you, but for me, when it comes to forgiveness from somebody who's wronged me, I typically have to work myself to that point. I want justice and I want revenge a whole lot quicker than I want to forgive somebody. But when we come to Scripture and we come to the Bible, what we see in God is a God who is not just striking us down with lightning when we're the ones who wronged God. Instead, we see a God who sends himself, who goes into the flesh to the cross. And that's where justice is enacted. And at the exact same moment, that's where we see grace and we see mercy. Is that though you and I deserve sin, Jonathan Edwards is famous for saying the only thing that you've contributed to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary, is being taken out on Jesus on the cross. Fully and completely. So then our lives are marked by people who are forgiven. And if we're forgiven, if we've experienced that kind of grace and we've experienced that kind of mercy, then who are we to be unforgiving or mean to other people? Who are we to act like we're better than others? No, no, no. God's grace, God's mercy, it's for sinners who have no hope. So let me ask you, gospel, man, it makes us bask in this kind of salvation. Right. So like the purpose of displaying God's infinite goodness, the purpose of God displaying his grace and his mercy, the purpose of Christ going to the cross is to save a people to himself, because that's where God gets the most glory. But you ever thought about this? If God saved in all of human history, if one person in all of human history, one person was saved and everybody else was believers, God would be abundantly more gracious and abundantly more merciful than we ever deserved. Yet what we're told in Scripture, especially in Revelation, is that's not the way God does it. It's not one person who's saved, but there's a whole tribe, a nation, tongues. All these people are gathered around the throne of the Lord, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." That's the salvation that the gospel makes us step back and recognize. That's the salvation that the Bible talks about. It's a salvation that doesn't have pride. It's a salvation that doesn't make us boast in and of ourselves. It's a salvation that says, look at Jesus. That's what I have to live for. That's where my hope is at. That's where my faith is. But here's the deal with faith. Sometimes we will say, I have faith in God, and what we really mean is I have faith in myself to hold on to God. It's subtle. It's a subtle difference, but it's vital in understanding the gospel, and it's vital to understanding how the Bible talks about being saved and being grown in the Lord. If we've seen that God's grace and God's mercy is to rid us of pride and to rid us of self-centeredness and to help us to glorify the Lord, then to have faith in myself to hold on to God means that I'm actually having faith in my works and my ability to keep close to God, not in the Lord who's going to save. And brothers and sisters, that's a false faith. Because at the end of the day, you can hold on as tight as you want to, and you will get tired. You can hold on as hard as you possibly can, and you're going to get distracted. Your grip is going to loosen, and you will fall and you will fade away. No, our faith is not in our ability to hold to Christ. Our faith is only as good as the object that we place it in. Our faith is not in how much we can grasp Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus. Because at the end of the day, I can hold tight to Jesus as possible, but I'm going to fade away. My emotions, my tradition, my life is going to ebb and flow in and out of the relationship with the Lord that I want it to be. I always want to grow, but I know myself. I know my sin. I know that I'm going to have low points. I know that I'm going to have valleys. I know that I'm going to have those things. But if my faith is in Jesus, then I don't have to doubt that he will ever let me go. And if Christ never lets go, then who could ever pluck us from his hand? That's the kind of faith the Bible talks about. That's what salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone means. It means that we can't earn this. It means we don't deserve this. But if we somehow receive this, it is life-shattering. How is the Lord using this passage in your heart? Because one thing is certain. The way Paul interprets this, the way that Moses says it, is that the biblical idea of election that Paul talks about shatters pride, kills it. And it exalts a humility with the Lord. So how do you respond to this gospel? Maybe it's repenting of your sins and turning to the Lord for the first time, recognizing that this faith that I've claimed is not actually a faith in Jesus, but it's been a faith in my own works. That doesn't save. And maybe it's repentance for the 2,000,000th time. That God, I know I continue to follow and I continue to struggle. We saw this in Abraham's life where he would be up and then he would be down and then he would be up and then he would be down. Read anybody in the Bible outside of Jesus and you'll see that that's a normal part of the human life. But the call of the gospel is always to repent of sin and to turn to Jesus. And maybe the call of this passage is to rid ourselves of pride and to recognize that there's relationships either amongst us or outside of here that have been hurt bad, that we need to seek to reconcile. Maybe if we're open and we're honest, there's things about us that we see in this scripture. There's pride that's welled up within us. There's selfishness that's welled up within us that we need to kill. And that means repenting and apologizing to others. See what this passage is about, what all of the passages is about. Making you and I more and more like Jesus. So maybe the question is internal first. How is the Lord dealing with you? But then maybe the question should be external to you as well. So how can you help your brothers and sisters in Christ grow and be more like Jesus too? See, one thing is certain in Scripture. There's a lot of things, I guess, that are certain. But one thing that's pertinent to this is certain in Scripture is that Jesus is saving his church and that he's growing his church. And we are a small representation of the global church that Jesus is saving. Praise God, we're the church that he's placed here in Ira. And we know that the end will not come until salvation is complete. And so what this means is that we're still here, that Jesus hasn't come back. It means that God's not done saving people. And so if you're an unbeliever, what are you waiting on? Repent, turn to Jesus. If you're a believer, then recognize this, that God has invited you and me into this mystery of salvation with him. And we don't have the power to save anybody. We can't save ourselves. We certainly can't save anybody else. But God in his infinite wisdom uses broken people like you and me all of the time. And if God uses broken people like you and me, and God has placed you and I here in Ira, and we work next to the people we work next to, and we shop next to the people we shop next to, and we go to school with the people we go to school with, or whatever it is, we cross paths with the people we cross paths with for a purpose and for a reason, that none of this is by accident, that the Lord has placed you here for his glory. Repent and share this gospel with others. That God is not done saving, and God is not done saving in Ira. And that God is not done with you, and God is not done with me. When God is done with us, we will die or Jesus will come back. Until then, we continue to grow. We continue to move forward. We continue to press and press and press into this grace and this mercy that God has lavished upon us. Because brothers and sisters, there is no end to it. It's a pool we dive into deeper and deeper and deeper, only to recognize it more and more and more within ourselves. And as we dive into it deeper, it shapes us, it changes us, and it molds us to be more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. Our job is to make disciples of all nations, and that starts at home, and it starts in our community. It doesn't end here, but it's where it starts. How is the Lord calling you to respond to this? Let's pray. God, thank you for today. God, thank you for a passage of Scripture, Father, that scares me, that makes me nervous about things, but God, it's also one that I just get so fired up about. A passage of Scripture, God, that highlights you. Not us, but you. God, I pray that would be our hearts too. That you would be growing us, that you would be equipping us, that you would be cultivating our hearts to glorify you, not ourselves. So that when we leave this building and we walk away from this gathering, our hearts would go, gosh, Jesus is awesome. And we would take that message wherever we would go. Help us to respond to your gospel this morning. And it's in your name we pray.